Well, as you may have seen on the notice sheet for December, my evening series over three Sunday evenings is entitled The Grace of Our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure most of you will have recognized already, and certainly will have recognized since our reading earlier on this evening, that that phrase is lifted from a biblical verse, from a verse of Paul's there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And I know at this point what you're all thinking. You're thinking, well, of course, this makes sense. It's December, and so Dan is going to preach a series on the incarnation, on the coming of the Son of God to this world. But I have a question at this point. Why do we associate that verse with the incarnation specifically? And I think possibly the answer is because of the hymn with which we began our service this evening, Thou Who Wast Rich Beyond All Splendor. That hymn, of course, applies this verse in 2 Corinthians 8 to the incarnation. Now, in and of itself, I think Frank Houghton's hymn is a good hymn. We wouldn't have sung it in our worship service this evening if I didn't think that. But I don't actually think that it's a very good application of this particular verse. I don't think that the impoverishment of Christ that Paul is describing here is actually that of the incarnation. This exchanging sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Why? Why do I reject that application of this verse? Well, because on that interpretation of the verse, there's not really any coherent thread running through it. You see, this verse of Paul's then, it sets two things alongside each other, doesn't it? On the one hand, an impoverishment, and on the other hand, an enrichment. Christ's impoverishment and our enrichment. And presumably then, the two things correspond to each other. And if then Christ's impoverishment equals his exchanging sapphire paved courts for stable floor, then that would have to mean that our enrichment equals exchanging stable floor for sapphire paved courts, kind of material poverty for the glory and splendor of heaven. But of course, that's not the case, is it? Many of us weren't born on a stable floor. We weren't laid in a manger. We live economically, probably fairly comfortable, fairly affluent lives. The enrichment Paul is talking about in this verse is not about economical poverty to economical riches, material poverty to material riches. And it seems to me then that neither is the impoverishment of Christ an impoverishment from material riches in heaven to the poverty of being there in that manger in Bethlehem at his birth. It seems to me rather that the way it's possible to have a coherent thread running through that verse is if we forget sapphire paved courts and stable floors and see rather the issue here as being possession of God versus non-possession of God. So Christ's impoverishment then that Paul is describing here in this verse, it's not the incarnation, it's the cross, where in some sense Christ loses the God whom he is so conspicuously possessed for 33 years prior to that moment. so that in that moment he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God has gone in some sense, and we'll perhaps talk about this more next time, but in some sense he no longer has God there at the cross. And that, I think, is the impoverishment then that Paul has in mind here. And our enrichment that Paul describes, it's our receiving God as our possession, our prized possession, which is what is true of every converted man or woman or boy or girl. And I think then if you're familiar with the Bible generally, you won't find this idea of possession of God versus non-possession of God a strange theme. Because especially in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Psalms, God is often described, isn't he, in terms of an inheritance, a portion, a treasured possession. We just sang one example of that earlier in our service, Psalm 16. And there in the opening verses of that psalm, David refers in verse 5 to the Lord in this way: the Lord is my chosen portion, he is my lot. And when he then continues, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, he's there using the imagery of land inheritance and the way that you would have boundary lines around your land inheritance. But he's not talking about any piece of land. He's talking about God still. He's saying, God is my inheritance. And so he then concludes, indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Not because he has some scenic portion of the land of Israel, but because he has God. God is his inheritance, his treasure, his riches. And I think it's that theme then that runs throughout the entirety of this text in 2 Corinthians 8. The riches that Christ has and loses is the riches of possessing God. And the riches that we don't have and gain is the riches of possessing God. I'm not denying then that there is a breathtaking impoverishment involved in the incarnation of the Son of God, in his exchanging sapphire paved courts for a manger at least. I'm not sure there ever was a stable floor as such, but for a manger, exchanging the security and the glory and the worship of heaven for that vulnerable existence as the son of a teenage girl in down at heel Nazareth, engaged to a carpenter. I mean, that was a huge impoverishment. And I think that's what Philippians 2 is talking about. You know how Paul there uses the language of Christ emptying himself. He who was in the form of God, he emptied himself. And we're very keen to quickly clarify what that does not mean. It doesn't mean he divested himself of his deity. Of course, it doesn't mean that, as some liberal theologians have suggested. But we must be careful we don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. And we recognize that it is talking about a real self-emptying. There was an impoverishment involved in the incarnation, certainly. And we will be thinking about that much, I'm sure, in all kinds of contexts over the coming weeks. But I just don't think that's the impoverishment of 2 Corinthians 8, 9. What we have here, this isn't about the pre-incarnate Christ losing everything at Bethlehem. This is about the already incarnate Christ losing everything at Calvary. That's the impoverishment that's being described here. And so then, if the overarching title for this little series is The Grace of Our Lord Jesus Christ, the little subtitle for this evening then is Though He Was Rich. Though He Was Rich. That's the first part then of Paul's great statement here. And let's then, in just the remainder of our time, consider how the incarnate Christ prior to the cross was so rich then, in this sense that I've just been describing, in that he so conspicuously, so markedly, so eminently possessed God. God was his possession. Let's consider in what ways that was so. And three ways quickly then. First of all, God was his highest joy. God was his highest joy. Now, the incarnate Christ was a happy man. And we mustn't then allow statements in Isaiah 53, for instance, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, to obscure that reality. Of course, there's a very important truth in Isaiah's statement, but nonetheless, we need to be clear that throughout his life, the incarnate Christ was, in general terms, a happy man. He wasn't dour and cheerless and austere. According to Luke 7:34, some accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard. Now, of course, those were opponents. Those were enemies who accused him of those things, and it was a false accusation, of course. We must be clear on that. But the fact they could even attempt to make that particular accusation stick reflects the fact that he was no miserable recluse. He was a happy man. But his very highest joy, then, is not eating and drinking with friends, as much as he enjoyed that. No, his very highest joy throughout his life on earth is God. And you sense this at various points throughout his life, in something just as simple then as his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount about anxiety and about trusting God for economic provision. And you all know then the way in which he taught his disciples there in that setting about that theme. And you remember how he appealed to the birds of the air. Your heavenly Father feeds them, Jesus said. Remember how he appealed to the lilies of the fields. God so clothes the grass of the field, Jesus said. And I suppose it's easy then to read that and say, well, he's just an accomplished speaker, isn't he? He always has an apt illustration up his sleeve. But I think it's actually indicating something deeper than that about Jesus. It's perhaps giving us a little insight into the way in which Jesus viewed the world as he walked around day by day, as he walked in the countryside, as he saw the birds sitting in the trees, flying through the air, as he saw the lilies of the fields. He didn't simply enjoy these for what they were in themselves, although he did no doubt enjoy them just for their aesthetic beauty and brilliance, but more than that, it enriched his enjoyment of God. He saw the birds there, and he said to himself, wow, my heavenly Father feeds those birds. He saw the lilies, and he thought, wow, my heavenly Father clothes those lilies. And so everything that he saw around him as he walked around day by day, he saw it in those terms. He enjoyed God, and he used all the different parts of the creation as avenues for enjoying God. Then again, there's a more explicit text, Luke 10, verse 21, where we're specifically told that Jesus rejoiced. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And what then is the theme of his joy? Why is he rejoicing there in Luke 10:21? Well, this is what he says. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. He's rejoicing there, not because he's just heard the football results, not because he's just won a prize in a competition. He's rejoicing in God. He's rejoicing in this counterintuitive brilliance of God, revealing himself and his salvation, not to the obvious candidates of this world, not to the eminent people, not to the university professors, not to the scholars, not to the rich and famous, but revealing himself and his salvation to feeble people like Peter, and Andrew, the fisherman, James and John, Matthew, the tax collector, revealing himself and his salvation to such unlikely candidates. And so Jesus is rejoicing in God there in Luke 10:21. Don't you perhaps even sense it in his great prayer in John 17? And one thing that strikes me whenever I read that prayer is the way in which he addresses God. And mostly it's Father, as I suppose you would expect, but he adds other descriptions to Father, doesn't he? A Holy Father at one point, Righteous Father at another point in that prayer. So often we just pray, don't we, so superficially, so unthinkingly, and we just perhaps go through the same words each time without much thought. But here's Jesus, and you can tell that he's engaging with this God to whom he's praying. He's relishing the attributes of God as he prays to him, the fact that he is his Father, but the fact also that he's so holy, the fact that he's so righteous. He's enjoying God as he speaks to God. This isn't just bombarding God with a whole load of petitions, although there are certainly petitions in the prayer, but there's an enjoyment of God as he prays. And so I'm saying then that this is the first sense in which Jesus, throughout his life on earth, the incarnate Christ, he has God, he possesses God. God is his portion because God is his highest joy. But then secondly, God was his constant companion. God was his constant companion. A remarkable verse in the Gospels is John 16:32. And here then Jesus is addressing his disciples. Of course, it's just before that prayer that I referred to just now. And in John 16:32, he says, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone." He's talking about the events of the coming hours, and how following his arrest then, they're all going to desert him. And on the one hand then, we mustn't treat that reality lightly, as though Jesus could easily cope with this phenomenon of his disciples all deserting him in his hour of needs. No, this is the man, as we've just been saying, who enjoyed eating and drinking with others. He enjoyed the company of other human beings. In fact, this is the man who there in Gethsemane would take three of his closest companions with him, precisely because he didn't want to be devoid of human companionship. He felt the need of others to be there with him, there in Gethsemane. He feared being alone. And so for him to be utterly friendless as he was frog-marched out of the garden by that posse that had come for him from Jerusalem, that was a fearful and a dread thing. We mustn't treat it lightly that Jesus was deserted by his human companions in the Garden of Gethsemane. But on the other hand, we mustn't think that that was for him an unendurable circumstance. It wasn't. That's what he says here in the next part of the verse. He says in the last part, "Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." And so he's saying he does have a companion, even when they've all gone. Even when they've all legged it out of fear, and Jesus seems to be utterly alone, he's not alone. The Father is with him. In those moments then of his arrest, the crowds that accompanied him into Jerusalem a week earlier, waving palm branches and throwing their garments onto the road in front of him, crying, "Hosanna," those crowds have gone. The 12 who just hours earlier had supped with him there in that upper room, They've gone. The three whom he had taken with him into the garden to pray with him, they've gone. But God hasn't gone. God is with him. God is present there. And his presence is as real as Judas's presence, as real as Malchus's presence, as real as the presence of any of those soldiers with their weapons and their lanterns. And surely we may infer then that what was true in Gethsemane, what was true at Jesus' arrest, had been true all through his life. That he'd have this constant companion at his loneliest times, at the times when he seemed to be most devoid of human companionship. He hadn't been devoid of companionship because God had always been with him. And he'd been conscious always, as he was conscious in Gethsemane, of God's presence, the everlasting arms upholding him. And I'm saying then that's the second aspect of his riches during his life on earth. God was his highest joy. God was his constant companion. But then thirdly, and not a million miles removed from that, God was his unfailing listener. God was his unfailing listener. Another remarkable verse in John's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 42. And this is then the raising of Lazarus. And this is at the business end of that very long passage, and the actual reanimation of this dead man is about to occur. And you remember how Jesus, perhaps surprisingly, precedes the event itself with prayer. In that moment, just before he projects his voice into that tomb, he speaks to God. And you remember what he says then, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." He seems to have prayed at some point prior to this for Lazarus's reanimation, and he's thanking God now that God has heard him and is about to raise Lazarus. And then he adds, "I knew that you always hear me." And it seems like a throwaway remark, but what a throwaway remark. You always hear me. Think of those prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and all the extremes that they go to try and get their God to hear them, to listen to them. How they dance about and cut themselves, and they're in a frenzy hour after hour after hour. And here's Jesus then, and he's saying in this verse that whenever I just speak a word to you, you hear me, Father. I don't have to dance around. I don't have to work myself into a frenzy. Just Abba, Father, and I have your complete attention. And you never put me on hold. And I never have to join the end of a queue of others to whom you're going to listen first. And we have then Jesus praying in so many settings, don't we, in the Gospels. Here at the graveside of Lazarus, sometimes on a mountainside. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as we've already thought. In the upper room, where probably the prayer of John 17 was prayed. And other settings besides. And God then always there, at the end of his prayers. Always his ear open, always attentive, his unfailing listener. And so I'm saying then that in these three ways at least, perhaps we could think of others, but in these three ways at least, the incarnate Christ was rich. He was rich throughout those 30 odd years. In some ways then, I'm making the opposite point actually from the hymn that we sang, which is talking about the poverty to which Christ descended. And I'm saying, well, yes, in that purely material sense, he lived a poor life, but he was rich because he had God. When he was living in Nazareth, he probably looked just a fairly poor child as he played with the other children, but he was rich because he had God. As he traveled around Judea and Galilee as a rabbi with his disciples. He probably looked like a fairly poor rabbi by his clothing, his external appearance, yet he was rich as he mixed in Jerusalem with the Pharisees and the scribes, and again looked perhaps somewhat downtrodden and poor. He was really so terribly rich because he had God. God was his highest joy, his constant companion, his unfailing listener. Jesus was stunningly, stunningly rich. And Paul is saying then that it was that richness, it was that wealth, that wealth of having God, that he relinquished for our sakes. And we need to reflect on the extraordinariness of that. This is taking us into very unfamiliar biblical terrain, isn't it? Because, of course, throughout the scriptures, we have the concept recurring again and again of being willing to relinquish material riches precisely because we have this better wealth underlying those flimsy material riches. We have God. What we don't have anywhere else in Scripture is the concept of even relinquishing that true wealth that we have. So you have the Hebrew believers. And remember how the writer to the Hebrews takes them back to their conversions and how they were willing to have their possessions confiscated. Why? Because they knew they had better and lasting possessions. Didn't matter the confiscation of their houses and their gadgets and their comforts. Because they had God. And yet here then we have Jesus and he's relinquishing God. You think of Martin Luther's great Reformation hymns in our book, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and how it ends with those words, God's word shall stand, do what they may, men shall bow down before it. The Lord will help us win the day with his good gifts and spirit. Then let them take our life, goods, honor, children, wife. We will relinquish all. They profit not at all. Ours the abiding kingdom. Luther's saying we can relinquish all our riches because we have a better wealth. We have God. And yet here's Jesus, and the wealth he's having to relinquish is God. It's the real wealth. It's the true wealth. It's the ultimate wealth. It's the most valuable wealth of all that Jesus is having to relinquish and throw away and divest himself of. The possession of God. We need to reflect on the extraordinariness of that. In this past week, it's been in the news about the guy who owns Facebook and how he's then giving away, is it 99% of his profits or shares or something? I'm not quite sure what it is, but he's given away a lot of money, it seems, and everyone's been raving about that. It's this great act of philanthropy, but it's nothing compared to what we're talking about here. This is the most valuable possession it's possible to possess, the possession of God. None of us would relinquish God, would we? No other person ever truly has. We all know people who seem to possess God at one time and they relinquished him. But of course we know no true possessor of God who really knew him has ever relinquished that possession. But Jesus did at the cross of Calvary. He relinquished the most valuable possession of all, God. How could he do that? Because Paul says of his grace, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, do we know that grace? We know the word, we know the concept. Jesus died for me on the cross, that's grace. But do we know it in the way that Paul is spelling it out here? Have we reflected on it? That his grace went this far. His grace took him to these lengths, even relinquishing his very possession of God himself. the thing that had sustained him through all those days of his life on earth, the thing that had been the jewel of his daily existence, the thing he'd lived for. And at the cross, it was that he gave up, that he forfeited for our sakes. And so I have no practical ABC application for us tonight, but just this: get to know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, you know it. Do we know it? Is it in our instincts? Is it in the deepest places of our thoughts and reflections? Reflect on this grace of Jesus. He was this rich before he became as poor as, God willing, we shall think about a little more next Sunday. Amen.